Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we're live for an hour with an open phone line, inviting you to call in if you have questions that you'd like to raise for discussion about the Bible or the Christian faith, Christian theology, Christian practice, Christian history, Christian apologetics, you name it, anything interesting to a Christian or to a non-Christian who's interested in Christianity. That's what we talk about, whatever you want to bring up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. It looks just now that the lines might have filled up, and if you find that you get a busy signal, call back in a few minutes, and we'll have probably an open line before very long. That's 844-484-5737. For those living in the Temecula area, where I live, we have a monthly meeting on Saturday nights, and that's going to be this Saturday night. If you're interested, you can find information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements tab and scroll on down. You'll see this Saturday night information about the meeting in Temecula, California. All right, let's talk first of all to Melinda from San Bernardino, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Melinda. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Well, my question, I always meant to tell you your theme song always reminds me of the theme song from Mayberry RFD.
Me too.
I always wondered if you knew that there were, some of us felt there was a connection there. Okay.
Well, it's not really very similar, but the whistling and the slow pace evokes the same feeling. Yeah,
okay,
I know. I think so.
We know from Scripture that God chastens whom He loves.
Yes.
And we know that this life is difficult for all, for the saved and the unsaved. We know that Jesus promised this life would be full of difficulties, I believe, even more for followers of Christ. And we know that He allowed Job to go through just one awful time. But where does this chastening come in, since life is difficult anyway?
Where does the chastening come in?
Yeah, in other words, life is difficult for everyone.
Right. Well, the Bible indicates there's several different kinds of trials that people can have. Some of them are the trials that everybody has. In other words, if you're living in Southern California and there's a drought, everybody watches their lawn dry up. You know, it's like everybody, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. There's certain environmental things. There's certain incidental things, criminal actions, war, plagues, diseases, terrorist attacks, things that affect Christians and non-Christians equally. I mean, life, as you said, is full of suffering, and we don't suffer as much here in this part of the world as people do in many other parts of the world, but we have it here too, and non-Christians and Christians alike will suffer these things. So the Bible says that. Job said, man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upward from a fire. So mankind in general is born into a troubled world, and we all suffer certain troubles. That's only one way we suffer, though. Christians can suffer two other ways. One, we can suffer persecution. That is to say, the devil opposes us because he is against us, because he does not, he's actually frightened by the influence of the Christian movement, and therefore he mobilizes people of his kingdom to oppose and to persecute the church, which has been happening for 2,000 years. Once again, it's happening far worse in some parts of the world than it is here, but it happens here too. And it's pretty much been the universal case that Christians would be persecuted. In fact, Paul said all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, you can easily tell when something is happening to you because of persecution, because you can tell that the person who's bringing the opposition is doing so because you're a believer. That's not too mysterious, but that is a kind of suffering that Christians will endure, which non-Christians will not, because we're enduring for Christ's sake. But then there's the third category, and that's what you referred to as the chastening of the Lord. Now, chastening is discipline, and God disciplines His children. He doesn't necessarily discipline other people's children, the devil's children. Now, the devil, brings enough harm into the life of his own children, but God trains us. Discipline refers to the training of a child. Now, training can be painful, but not always so. But, I mean, some of our sufferings may very well be discipline. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that the church in Corinth was experiencing the discipline of the Lord because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were taking the Lord's Supper as if it was for their own pleasure, and they were taking more food than was their share, and some people were going away hungry. Others were taking too much wine and going away drunk. It was just simply chaotic, apparently. And Paul said, for this reason, many are sick and weak among you, and some have died even. And he said, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged by the Lord. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're chastened by the Lord, he said, so that we might not have to be condemned with the world. What he's saying is the church had lost some members, more than ordinary. Some were sick, some were dying. And Paul said, this is the Lord's chastening on the church because we're not judging ourselves. We're not correcting ourselves, in other words. And therefore, the Lord is chastening us to turn us around. Now, the purpose of chastening is not, it's not punishment. Punishment, well, I mean, there might be a punishment component in that it comes because we've done something wrong, but it's not punishment for punishment's sake. It's correction. It's God's desire to turn us around. And anybody who's raised children knows that sometimes you have to displease children in order to train them properly. Displeasing them might mean spanking them. It might mean depriving them of something that they like. There's different ways that they are displeased, but they register it as suffering. We register it as training. And we have to, in some cases, make training painful because of the way human nature learns. If we don't suffer something from dangerous mistakes, we won't learn anything from it. For example, if you couldn't feel the heat of fire, and you just put your hand on a hot stove and didn't feel it, and if you didn't feel any pain, you'd never learn not to put your hand on the hot stove. In fact, you'd probably burn your hand off before you even knew you'd done anything wrong. But because fire is hot, and because it also does damage, God has made it so that we learn. If you touch a hot fire, you'll learn not to do that again. If you stick a butter knife into a wall socket, electrical socket, you'll get a shock, and you'll learn not to do that again. Things that result in pain leave a lasting impression and teach us to avoid them in the future. And that's what discipline does. That's why parents discipline children. That's why God disciplines the church. But God's discipline is connected directly with the things that we've done that we need to be corrected for. You can certainly tell that you're not just being disciplined by the Lord if a hurricane blows through and knocks out every house, including your own. Well, that's not the discipline of the Lord because that took out everybody's house. It's not personalized. But God may personalize your suffering in such a way that, for example, you do something wrong and some consequence of it comes upon you. Some painful, costly consequence comes upon you for it. And the idea is that God is allowing that to happen to chasten you so that you'll learn not to do that again. That's what chastening essentially involves in most cases. All right. I appreciate your call. I think she hung up. Let's talk to Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I wonder if you could talk a little bit about the subject of telling a lie, and if you could start off maybe with that part of the scripture that says that God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Why is it that lying is such a bad thing for a person? And I'll take my answer off the air.
All right. Thank you. When Jesus said God's looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth, I think the expression in truth there, which is used a number of times in Scripture elsewhere, simply means genuinely, in reality, in sincerity. I think truth in that case means sincerity and reality as opposed to specifically telling true words, although there's nothing, I mean, certainly the Bible would encourage us to speak the truth, but I think when Jesus says that God's looking for people who worship him in truth, I think he means not hypocritically, but authentically. And so you wanted me to start there. But when it comes to lying, why is lying so bad? Well, there's two things in particular that make lying bad. For one thing, you are giving people misinformation, and that's not a good thing for them. And the main motivation of all Christian action is to be love for your brother. And generally speaking, if someone wants or needs the truth, then it is unloving to give them something other than the truth. Now, frankly, some people may tell lies motivated by concern for the other person because they feel like, well, it may hurt their feelings if I tell them the truth. Maybe I just tell them a little white lie. And some people might feel like love would incline us to lie. In fact, there's cases like that of Rahab, who was saving the lives of God's people by lying and telling the soldiers who were chasing them that they'd gone from her house when they hadn't, so that they could escape at a later time. Some people think that this kind of lying is all right because it isn't unloving. It is, in fact, done out of love and to save somebody, to help somebody. I'm not so sure. It's definitely controversial among Christians as to whether sometimes we ought to lie in order to save people's lives, like Rahab did. I'm not going to say that's okay or not okay. All I can say is love is the main concern for the Christian. And lying, if you don't want people to lie to you, then you shouldn't lie to them. Now, there might be extenuating circumstances, like if you tell the truth, somebody's going to die who's innocent, in which case, I don't know, maybe in God's sight, lying is a better choice of the two. But in most situations, that isn't the way it is. Most of the time, if you want information, you want true information. And Jesus said, what you would want men to do to you, do that to them likewise. That's what loving your neighbor as you love yourself is. So if somebody wants the truth from you, giving them the truth instead of a lie is the loving thing to do. And that's why lying, in many cases, is the wrong thing to do. Now, lying might be the wrong thing to do in all cases, even apart from the question of love. And that is because God doesn't lie. And God wants us to be like him. Now, God doesn't tell us everything either. God withholds information from us that he doesn't think we need to know, but he doesn't lie to us. In other words, if somebody, I remember Richard Wurmbrand used to say that when he was in prison for his faith, and he had been a leader in the underground church in Romania, but he was in communist prison being tortured, and they wanted information about where they could pick up the other Christians who were in hiding, and he knew, but he wouldn't tell. He would lie to them. He'd send the police off on a false scent. And he said that was the right thing to do, again, citing Rahab as an example of someone who lied to save people's lives. Another alternative might have been to simply tell them nothing, to simply be quiet, to say nothing. Now, see, this is what God would do. If God doesn't want us to have certain information, instead of lying to us, he just doesn't say anything. When the disciples said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He just said, it's not for you to know. Not for you to know the things which the Father has put in his own power. So he wouldn't tell. There was a time when the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, well, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question. By what authority did John the Baptist baptize? Was his baptism from God or from men? Now, both answers would have been compromising to their case, so they refused to answer. They said, we can't answer you. And he said, well, then I won't answer you either. In other words, God sometimes will withhold information because he doesn't think they need it or that they deserve it, but he won't lie to them instead of withholding information. So it seems to me that in order that we be like our Father, which we are told to be, after all, Ephesians 5:1 says, be imitators of God as dear children. God is always truthful. He doesn't tell us everything we want to know, but he doesn't lie to us either, so that when he does speak, he speaks the truth. I think instead of lying, there should be ways of withholding information without lying if we think it's the wise thing to do. That would take some wisdom in many cases, and of course we can't in this moment envisage every possible scenario. But I do believe that lying should be avoided because when you lie, you're not being like God. And I think God wants us to resemble him so that people will know what he's like. God wants to be trusted. He wants people to know that he can be trusted. And they don't see him, but they see us. And so he wants our trustworthiness to reflect his so that people can learn that the character of God is reliable by seeing that our character, who are imitators of God, is reliable. But if we lie, then we are compromising our own integrity. And, that's a spiritual loss for us, but it's also a loss for God because we are not reflecting his glory and his character properly back to the world if we're not truth tellers. Again, I don't think we owe everyone the truth. That is on every subject. But if we will not tell them the truth, I don't think we should tell them the lie. I think in those cases, we probably should tell them nothing. But there's two reasons, therefore, that I think lying in Scripture is seen as a bad thing. One is that it's unloving because you don't want to be lied to. You shouldn't lie to people. The other is because it's dishonest. And God wants us to be faithful and honest and people of integrity like he is so that people will know that he is, in fact. And so that would be my short answer to your question. I hope that's helpful. Hunter from Florida, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Good. So I got a quick question. I emailed you the other day and asked you about Mormonism, and because I'm taking a trip and leaving Sunday to go to Salt Lake City, Utah, with a group that are going to engage people within the Mormon community and just talk about theology. And
did I send you that? Did I send you that attachment?
Yes, sir, you did.
Okay. Good.
And I read that, but here's one of the questions I wanted to ask you. Asking that email was when talking to them about their theology versus my theology of of the evangelical. If they bring up a topic, let's say that I don't really know about, and they try to back me in a corner with that Mormon theology teaches, how should I respond if I don't know a lot about what their theology teaches?
You mean if they're asking something about their theology?
Yes, I don't know a lot on the subject, but they're asking me for my response to that.
Why wouldn't you just say, I don't know?
Well, I mean, what I'm saying is, yeah, I mean, you can say, I don't know, but they're trying to ask me, okay, and I let's say I can't come up with a response right off the top of my head of a biblical response that say, I can't think of scripture right off the top of my hand. Should I just say, I don't know, let me research that a little bit more?
Sure.
I mean, we only got a week there, so.
I mean, if they're making an argument, and you don't know the answer to the argument, seems to me the best thing for you to say is, I don't know the answer to your argument.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that I don't know it doesn't mean that your argument is right. I mean, a person is not right because they've stumped you. They're only right if they're telling the truth. And the truth is what the scripture says. So if what they're saying isn't the truth, then they haven't won the argument, even if they've stumped you. But you don't have to prove that you're right all the time. I mean, if that's your responsibility, then God will give you the answer. I mean, remember what Jesus said when you're on trial. You don't even have to premeditate what you'll say. He said the spirit of your father in you will give you the words to speak. So if God wants you to answer them, he'll give you an answer. If he doesn't give an answer, I wouldn't bluff. I'd just say, I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that.
Okay. Now, I got one more question for you that I wanted to ask you. I don't like to, get into political discussions with people a lot, because I don't like controversy. But here's the thing that I've been hearing a lot, not only in the media and from Christians, on the issue of us taking in the United States, taking in refugees. I've heard the argument made from some Christians saying, well, if we don't take them in, then we're not being like Christ, because Christ, was accepting of all people. My only problem with that is if some of them are jihad and are radicalized Muslims to infiltrate through some of these countries that they're coming from, like Syria, for example, just to use that as an example, then I'm not comfortable with saying I think that's a good idea, because they could harm innocent Americans in the name of Islam. And that's my only problem is right now we just, in our government, we do not have the proper vetting tools to be able to vet.
Okay, well Hunter, why did someone say it's not like Jesus if we don't accept everyone who wants to come into our country?
Well, they made arguments.
How many refugees did Jesus invite into his country?
Well, true. Yeah, but they point Jesus to in the Old Testament where it talks about I can't remember the word that the King James uses. I think it's talking about. I know the definition of the word. It's somebody from another land comes.
Stranger,
land.
A stranger. Yeah, foreigner. Yeah, so in the Old Testament it says that if a foreigner wants to come live among you, well, they can. But it makes it very clear they have to live under your culture. They have to, for example, if you read the book of Leviticus, it says if a stranger lives among you, that is a foreigner in your land, they have to keep the Sabbath. Even if they're not a believer in Judaism, they have to follow the culture of Israel. They have to fast and do no work on Yom Kippur. They have to not eat blood. Even though they're not converted to the Jewish religion, they had to follow the cultural norms of Israel. And if they wouldn't, they wouldn't be permitted to come. So it's not as if God ever just flung open the doors of the borders of Israel and said, come on in, everybody, on your own terms. No, people would have to be coming into Israel in order to be part of Israel. Maybe not part of their religion, but had to live as part of their society and had to conform with their society. Now, a generation ago, when refugees and others wanted to come immigrate to this country, they wanted to become Americans. They wanted to adopt American values and American culture and learn English and be part of the country here. These days, a lot of people want to come into the country. They don't want to learn the language. They don't want to become part of the culture. They want to maintain their own culture as a separate enclave in the country. And that's different. That's a different thing than what immigration used to be. Now, people who are refugees, well, if they're coming from countries where there's a lot of militants who want to kill us, then I would say that a country would be wise, and Israel would do this too. I mean, if Israel was at war with Babylon and a bunch of Babylonians wanted to immigrate and live in Israel, they'd probably want to find out, are these militants or why are these guys coming in here? And I think that's what many people in this country are saying. They're not against immigrants. They're not against they're not against refugees, but they're somewhat against bringing in enemy soldiers who want to kill us. And so that's everyone I know that's putting any kind of a limitation on immigration is saying we need to vet these people. We need to find out if they're, you know, if they're safe or not.
Any country would do that.
It's just like if you're going to invite people into your home, if people were homeless and they said, can I come live in your house? You'd have to say, well, first of all, I need to find out if you're safe. I don't want you coming in my house and killing my children, my wife. You'd have to live in my house under the same terms that everyone else lives in my house. As you'd have to have meals when we have meals. You'd have to keep the standards of our home. You'd have to, go to bed at night when we go to bed at night and get up in the morning. You'd have to have a job and things like that. I mean, just because we require that of ourselves. We'd require that of anyone in our house. In our homes, we have a certain culture, and we might invite people in hospitably, but if they're going to live with us under our roof, they have to keep our standards. And the same thing is true of every nation. Every nation requires that people who come into the country, be compliant with the country's laws and culture and so forth. And if there's any reason to suspect that they're enemy combatants, well, then they won't let them in, not until they can be sure that it's safe. I mean, this is not just American policy. This is just national policy of any nation. And any nation that doesn't do that, especially a nation that has people who want to kill them and destroy them, and they just say, well, come on in. We don't care who you are. Just come on in and kill us. I don't think Jesus would do that. Jesus was not Jesus didn't run a country, so... But he started a kingdom, and he doesn't let anyone come into his kingdom unless they repent and believe in him and follow his laws. So even Jesus opened up a nation, a holy nation, the church, but he requires people to repent in order to be in it. In other words, he doesn't just let anyone come in on their own terms. So anyone who says that Jesus would, I think, hasn't really paid much attention to what Jesus does.
Yeah, well, I'm conservative in the way that I do politics, and I've just said from not only from the Republican side of view things, But just, I think it's just common sense that we do vigorous, vetting and make sure these people. I'm not against people.
Okay, well, listen. I'm not a Republican. I'm an independent, and I don't have a political agenda here on the program. Nor is it my interest to talk about the best way to get immigrants into this country or to get refugees vetted. That's our experts at that. I'm not. I can't tell you how to vet them. But you ask me if it's unChristlike for us to want to be careful about who we let in. Yes, it's very Christlike to be careful about who we let in. Jesus is very careful about who he lets into the church. He said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. He made the restrictions pretty strong, and not everyone's allowed to come in. But anyone who wants to come in on his terms can, and that's how Jesus is. That's how Jesus set up his kingdom. That's how all nations that have any sense operate. Listen, I'm out of time for this half of the program. We have some stations going off the network. I want those who are not going to hear the second half of the program to know that we're a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, if you'd like to help us stay on the air. You can also donate if you wish for the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. The rest of you, please wait 30 seconds. We'll be back with you in just a moment.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is the second half of our program. If you missed the first half, well, you can just make a mental note. We're on 1 hour every weekday. You're now to the second half hour. If you want to hear the whole program, our website, thenarrowpath.com, streams the entire program and also makes available to you apps for iPhone and for Android. If you want to, you can hear the program from the phone if you get our app. That's at thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to be on the program, we're taking calls as usual. For those who have questions about the Bible and the Christian faith, I'll give you the phone number, but at the moment, our lines are full. So if you call right now, you get a busy signal. However, we will be having lines open up before the end of the program, and you can call then. The number, if you want to hold on to it, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call is from Cynthia from Idaho. Cynthia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Good. So I kind of have a two-part question, but it's on the same subject. So I have a little boy who will be 4 in just about 3 weeks. And I was not raised in a Christian home whatsoever. I am a believer. We do go to church. He goes to the Sunday school. Doesn't really like it a whole lot, but he's kind of shy. I have a children's Bible that I picked up that I've been reading parts of. It's like one of those Bibles where you read the whole Bible in a year, but it's for kids.
Uh-huh.
And I know that it is way above him. When I looked at it, it says, like, ages 7 to 10. So, and of course, so I lose him after I start reading, you know, like, unless somebody's getting killed or something like that, then I don't even want to read that part to him.
Yeah.
So my two-part question is, one, what would be a good, Bible or a series of Bible stories or something like that I can read. I try and have, after dinner, shut off the TV and, okay, now it's Bible story time. So I'm really trying to stick with that. So that's my first question of what would you recommend that I read to him. And then the second part of that question is, at least for me, a lot more complex because of the fact that I did not grow up in a children's home. So I really struggle with, what to teach him, what to say, what's appropriate at this age. I stress the love of God and Jesus, and he knows that Jesus died on the cross for us, although he has no idea what that means.
Yeah.
So I kind of struggle on, you know.
Now, this is your first child?
Yes, he is my little miracle boy, so it took me 20 years to get him, so there's a huge age gap. I'm 44, he'll be 4.
Wow, that's great.
So, yeah.
I assume you're married, you have a husband.
Mm-hmm, and my husband's 54.
Is he a Christian? Is he a Christian also?
Uh-huh, we both are. And
okay.
He didn't really grow up in a Christian home either, although he did a lot more so than I did. My dad is an atheist.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, my mother, died when I was very young. And so, I don't know, somehow by the grace of God, I gave my life to...
Oh, that's good. Well, that's wonderful that you have a baby in your older age. I mean, that's pretty old to start raising a child. But are you considering homeschooling the child at all?
No, I'm not. I'm hoping to be able to... The church that we attend, they also have...
school?
A Christian school.
Okay.
So I'm hoping to be able to get him into that.
Yeah. Well, the reason I asked is that we homeschooled our children, and they were reading by the time they were 4 or 5, and we actually just got them the same Bible we used. We got them a New King James, and they read it. But sometimes kids who are not homeschooled, they don't learn to read till they go to school later on, of course. And then they don't usually read Bibles written for adults. My kids didn't seem to have any problem doing so, but I know that some children wouldn't be able to do that. I don't know what to recommend as far as stories for children in the Bible. I'm sure there are children's Bibles written for his age group. I never bought one, but I'll tell you one book that was really a wonderful book when my children were little. There's a classic book that was written hundreds of years ago called Pilgrim's Progress, and it's the most read book in history besides the Bible, and it exists in children's versions. There's one you can go online and buy. It's called Little Pilgrim's Progress.
Okay.
It's just the classic book Pilgrim's Progress made simpler for children. Some things are eliminated from it that are maybe more difficult for children, but there's. I remember reading it to my kids when they were little, and they read it, and it was just really edifying. It's a wonderful way to introduce them to Christian truths. Now, as far as teaching them the Bible stories, I think you should do so. But in the case of a young child, I think I'd work on telling them the stories about Jesus. The stories from the Old Testament are a little difficult for adults to stomach sometimes because of the wars and the.
Well,
you know,
and when
bloodshed.
We were reading the other night about, Lot and...
Yeah, I know. There's definitely some
kind of
adult...
statues that kind of scared him.
Yeah, well, there's definitely some adult material there in the Old Testament.
Right.
But the stories of Jesus, the main thing anyway is you want your child to learn to love Jesus anyway. So
yeah.
I would just suggest you go online and look for children's books about Jesus because I don't know what's out there.
Yeah,
but,
and I've done that, and my only fear, and that's, one of the reasons that I'm calling you, my fear with that, not knowing the authors, Google is Google, and,
sure.
They can, I try and, read the reviews. But
I understand. Well, let me just say this.
Really
most Bible stories about Jesus for children are pretty safe. I mean, unless they're written, for some cult or something like that, but they're not likely to be. If they're published by a regular Christian publisher, they're likely to be uncontroversial in terms of what they say about Jesus.
Okay.
Now, if there's anything they do say about Jesus that is, maybe just a matter of opinion of the author or something like that, which I don't think they probably would. Those things can be unlearned as the child grows up and studies the Bible more. I mean, there's not going to be very much. I can't imagine a Bible storybook about Jesus that's going to lead your child astray,
okay.
Although I don't know what's out there. But I would just tend to trust them. Now, as for yourself, I think you and your husband really need to make up for lost time in learning the Bible yourselves. since you got a late start. And I would suggest that you, you know, really acquaint yourself with especially the New Testament so that you'll be able to answer questions for your son.
Yeah, and I've been a believer for a long time, and that's why I say somehow by the grace of God I gave my life to Christ when I was probably about 12 years old. Now, it wasn't until, you know, later in life that I, you know, found the church, and then I fell away, and but I've attended, you know, good churches for...
Well, I would just say now that you're raising a son, you know, the Bible says we should bring our children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Actually, the Bible gives instruction to fathers to do that for their children. So it'd be very good if your husband could take the lead in that to a certain extent. Obviously, you'll be more available than the father than his father will probably, just because the mother is more involved in a child's life than the father is, especially assuming your husband's out working and things, making a living. But still, the more your husband can take the lead in this area, the better it is for a little boy. If a little boy can see that his dad is on board with this, it makes a huge difference. Lots of kids grow up in homes where their mother is kind of the spiritual one. The dad's just kind of a, you know, he just watches football and works and, doesn't do many spiritual things. And the mother's the spiritual one. And then if they go to Sunday school, a lot of times the Sunday school teacher is mostly women. Yeah. And little boys, especially when they're growing up, they don't mind that. They don't mind being mothered when they're little. Mm-hmm. But when they become young men, you don't want them to have the impression that Christianity is for women only.
Right.
Women and children, you know. And that's the impression many people get because their mother was the Christian head of the home. And the Sunday school teachers were women. And they just don't see the men taking the lead in this. So I would suggest that since you've got a little boy, that your husband get very serious about Christian fathering. I'm sure I'm not saying he isn't serious about it, but
no,
I would suggest that he actually gets some books on that subject to kind of give him some guidance because he's older. Starting now, is this his only son? I mean, he doesn't have any children by a previous marriage or anything, right?
He does. His oldest daughter, well, his one and only daughter, is 29 and actually expecting her first child. So,
oh wow. Well, that being so, you know, I don't know what his state of mind was when he was raising her as a little one, but raising a little boy is a little different, and it's especially important for a little boy to have a man who's a spiritual man being a role model. So, you know, I don't have book titles at my fingertips right now, but I do have a shelf full of books that I had when I was raising my kids. Some of them directed toward fathers somewhat. If you want to email me, and just tell me you're the one looking for books on parenting and for your children, I could send you some titles that I have on my shelf that I'd have to go to the other room and look them up. But
I'll definitely do that. And you definitely gave me some really some good information on focusing more. I mean, I'm definitely going to look online for that. That Pilgrim's Progress.
Yeah, Little Pilgrim's Progress.
You know, I think focusing, you know, right now, more, you know, on Jesus rather than the scary Old Testament story.
Yeah.
But, you know, so that's extremely helpful. That's definitely what I needed to know. So
okay. Yeah.
I really appreciate your help.
Well, sure. You can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, perfect.
I'm the one I wanted some books about parenting. And I'll send you an email with some book titles.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Cynthia.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Okay. Our next caller is Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Just for the previous caller, there's a storybook Bible that I purchased for my kids. It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible by Sally Lloyd Jones.
Is that the daughter of D. Martin Lloyd Jones?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, I think that may be his daughter or granddaughter. Okay. It's called what?
It's called the Jesus Storybook Bible.
The Jesus Storybook Bible. Okay.
Because
the last name.
And it just goes through the whole Bible. It takes pretty much the major stories and it paraphrases them. But it's really good for kids. You know, it brings it down to their level.
Is it good for a 4-year-old?
Yeah, it would be perfect for a four-year-old.
Cool. Okay, thanks for that recommendation.
I would recommend it. I would recommend it.
Yeah. Okay. Sounds good.
So, yeah. So, Steve, I'm calling you today. I have a question. I just finished reading the book of Leviticus, and going through Leviticus and even just the Old Testament in general, I can't help but to think about what Paul said when he says, you know, the types and shadows the Old Testament possessed. And my question is, do you think it's inconsistent for, you know, futurists or maybe specifically dispensationalists to maybe teach the Old Testament with a typological lens, but fail to see it that way when it comes to prophecy? Because I kind of have a hard time when I hear like a dispensationalist maybe teaching through Leviticus and say, okay, this, you know, with the tabernacle, this is what this represented in the New Testament and all that.
Yeah.
But then when it comes to prophecy, it's kind of like you can't do that. You can't take that same approach. Do you think that's inconsistent? And I'll take my answer off the air.
Okay, Jeffrey, thanks for your call very much. Yeah, I think that's an interesting observation that dispensationalists, like others, I mean, I'm not a dispensationalist, but I also do this, they see typological meanings in the law of the Old Testament. In fact, frankly, dispensationalists are the kings of typology. They make typological applications to almost everything in the Old Testament. They love types and shadows. But see, what a type is, that's like saying, well, the sacrifice of the lamb, that's a type that is a picture of Christ. You know, Abraham offering Isaac is a picture of God offering Christ. You know, Abraham seeking a wife for Isaac is like God seeking a bride for Christ and sending the Holy Spirit to get her and so forth. I mean, lots of Old Testament stories and laws, and the tabernacle, as you said, is all typological. Lots of Old Testament stories seem to foreshadow Christ in certain ways, and dispensationalists, like other Christians, see that and they acknowledge that. But what they may not realize they're doing is they're taking it non-literally. When you say this is a type of that, what you're doing is spiritualizing it. You're giving it a spiritual application. And yet, as you point out, dispensationalists think it's anathema to give a spiritual or typological interpretation of prophecy. And yet the Bible does that. For example, many of the things the New Testament says that about Jesus and then defends them from quotations from the Psalms. The Psalms are quoted in the New Testament more often than any other Old Testament book, and they're often quoted as if they are Jesus speaking. And yet, if you look back at the Psalm that the New Testament writers quote, where the New Testament writers say it's Jesus talking, it's actually David talking. In many cases, David's talking about himself. But the New Testament writers see David as a type of Christ, and therefore what David says about himself applies to Christ secondarily or also. In other words, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is often not from just direct literal predictions as it is types. When Matthew talks about Jesus as an infant being taken into Egypt and then coming back from Egypt, he says that it might be fulfilled that it was written in the prophet. He quotes Hosea 11:1. I called my son out of Egypt. Well, Hosea 11:1 isn't talking about Jesus. It's talking about Israel. It actually says, when Israel was young, I loved him and I called my son out of Egypt. That is, Israel is being called God's son, and he's reminding them that he called them out of Egypt in the days of the Exodus. Moses brought them out of Egypt at their infancy. So Israel came out of Egypt. They were God's son collectively, just like God told Pharaoh, you must let Israel go because Israel's my firstborn. And if you don't let Israel go, I'll kill your firstborn. You know, Israel was God's son brought out of Egypt. And so was Jesus. But you see, Matthew quotes it as if it's a fulfillment of prophecy, when in fact, Hosea didn't even predict anything. He just reminded them of the Exodus. But the words he used showed that the type Israel as a type of Christ is fulfilled by Christ also as an infant coming out of Egypt. This is typological fulfillment, not literal fulfillment. And much of the New Testament takes a non-literal approach to Old Testament prophecy. And what you're pointing out is dispensationalists don't have any problem taking a typological approach to the tabernacle or to the law or to stories in the Old Testament. But for some reason, they think it's inappropriate to take a typological approach to prophecy. They want to take it all, you know, literally. And yet the New Testament writers take a typological approach to prophecy frequently. So you're asking, is it wrong for the dispensationalists to make that to be inconsistent in that way? Well, I would consider it a wrong thing. And yeah, I think it's nice. It's interesting that you pointed out some dispensationalists listening now might realize that they're being inconsistent and they might rethink their position. Let's talk to Jose from California. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a quick question on Mark chapter 13, verse 32.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
I can. You want to read it to us?
All right, Steve. Yeah, well, God bless you, by the way.
Thank you.
And, you know, my question is about the coming of Jesus Christ, you know, and he says that the angels didn't know neither the Son but the Father. You know, and my question is, how would you be able to explain that verse? Because, you know, Jesus Christ is God, you know, and I truly believe that. But he says here that he didn't know, only his Father knew.
Yeah, well, Jesus is God, but he's not, that's not saying the whole story. To say Jesus is God is not telling us the whole story of who Jesus is. It'd be more complete to say Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. That is,
Amen.
He is God come to earth as a human being. Okay, so that he had divine, identity. He was God who mm-hmm. came down among us as a man. Now, when he became a man, he became a zygote in the womb of a woman. And then he developed as a fetus, and then he was a baby, and then he was a little boy, and then he grew up to be a man. Now, the zygote in Mary's womb didn't have all knowledge. Although he was God in the flesh, he didn't know everything. When Jesus was born as a little baby, he didn't know everything. He, in order to become a man, God had to take on some, I guess we'd say, human limitations. For example, God is invisible, but Jesus wasn't invisible. God can't be tempted. God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. God can't die, but Jesus died. I mean, it's clear that when Jesus came to earth, he was God in the flesh, but that statement in the flesh means that he had human limitations that he took on. When he was born, he didn't know everything. He had to learn to talk like anyone else. And in the last verse of Luke chapter 2, it specifically says that the boy Jesus, as he grew, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So if he had to increase in wisdom, you see, so Jesus lived a life among us under the same handicaps we do. And that's why he became tired. You know, the Bible says God never slumbers or sleeps. He doesn't grow weary. It says that in Isaiah, of course, chapter 41, I think it is. And yet Jesus became real tired and fell asleep sometimes as they were traveling in the boat and things like that. So Jesus took on human limitations in order to become one of us.
You know, Steve, thank you. That answers my question, brother.
Okay.
I appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Okay.
You know,
well, that's
that
good
makes
enough.
It a lot more clear.
All right. Well, I'm glad to make it clear. Thank you, Jose.
Thank you very much for answering my call. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. God bless you, too. All right. Let's talk to Joel from Portland, Oregon. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for your time.
Yeah.
My question is in regards to, I have several biblical quotes because this got brought up to me. Essentially, it boils down to somebody that I have been following that suggests that a person can't work, can't physically have a job, and he cited Matthew 6:24, Romans 6:16, Luke 14:33.
Okay. Well,
how does that square with you?
Well, first of all, he's wrong. Jesus held a job for the first 30 years of his life. Well, probably not when he was a baby, but when he was when he was an apprentice to Joseph, he worked in a carpenter shop. He was known by his neighbors as the carpenter, and he did that until he became a full-time preacher. Now, he did call some people away from their jobs, because he was calling them to be full-time preachers. But not everyone's called to be a full-time preacher. You know, the fishermen were called away from their jobs because they were called to be preachers full-time. The tax collector, Matthew, was called away from his job because he also was called to be a preacher full-time. But not everyone was called away from their jobs. Lazarus and his two sisters, they weren't following Jesus around. They had to make a living somehow. They weren't full-time preachers. So, I mean, Paul says if you don't work, you can't eat. Now, some people work in ministry, but if you're not working in ministry full-time, and not everyone's called to do so, then you work at a regular job. Paul wrote a lot of things to servants who worked under masters. They didn't have a choice about being in a job. They were slaves. There were a huge percentage of the early Christian church that were slaves, and they had a job. That was to serve their masters. And Paul wrote to them in Colossians and Ephesians, tells them to be good servants, to work hard. They're serving the Lord, he said, when they're serving the masters. They're not serving man but God by being good servants. Whoever it is that's telling you shouldn't have a job, how is it that he thinks you're supposed to live?
It gets boiled. I mean, he boils the verses down to that you're essentially serving money. You're not serving God. You're serving money, and it's okay to work.
But wait. You're not necessarily serving money. You are earning money. That's not the same as serving. When Jesus said you cannot serve God and mammon, he's saying that mammon cannot be your master. God is your master. Let me read to you what Paul said to servants, okay? Colossians chapter 3. He said, servants, obey in all things your masters. Now, that would include employees having employers. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you are serving the Lord Christ. Now, he says you are serving the Lord Christ, but he's talking about them serving their masters. They are serving Christ in their role as servants of their masters. And certainly people serve Christ in various employments. And yes, they earn money, but that doesn't mean they're serving money. I used to work in regular jobs before I was in full-time ministry, but all the money that I had, I used either to support my family or to give it to the poor. You know, I mean, I wasn't a slave of money.
I kind of suspected that some of the stuff was being taken out of context as an example in Luke.
Totally, yeah.
Luke 14:33.
Unless you forsake all that you have. He says, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. But
right.
the apostles were examples of people who had forsaken all. We read when Jesus called them from their fishing nets, it says they forsook everything and followed him. But they still had families. They still had their fishing equipment. They later went fishing. They still had boats. They carried Jesus across the Sea of Galilee several times in their boats. They didn't get rid of everything. It means that they turn everything over to God. They leave behind that, you know, which was theirs, and now it belongs to God, and it's used for him. Listen, I wish I had more time, but you can hear the music's playing. I'm going to have to get off the air here in about 30 seconds. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want, where everything is free to you. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.